But Psalm 85, I titled this Remember, Revive, and Restore. I say so often that the kids growing up in the world today, and why we pray over them and pray for them, they're growing up in a world very different than the world I grew up in. Depending on your age, you might say the same thing. You say, it seems like our culture, our nation's kind of went down some wrong roads. I did mention today in Bible study how thrilled I was. I'm glad to see my nephew there and then my nephew here. My nephew Brock is here today. And I mentioned in Bible study, I want to encourage you, if you weren't there, last week, they invited me over for a night. There were 32 guys, 17 to about 23, 24 years of age. All of them praising the Lord. They're in a house up on the Lake Conroe. But I was just thrilled to see these young men, 30-some plus men, guitars, music, just all worshiping and praising and lifting up hands and studying the Bible. And I told Brock just a moment ago, I actually went home that night. I was crying in tears of enjoyment, tears of joy that the Lord has not forsaken us. So if you're of an age, I'm 62, July 14th, I know. It's all downhill from 35. So, but in any event, to see that the Lord is not finished with his people. The Lord still has a plan. He still has a faithful remnant. And to see that in that group of these young guys, and they're cooking and cleaning and laughing and joking, all you would think with 30 high school kids together, college kids together, all that goes with that, but in the midst of all that, they all stop, sit down, the next hour and a half, 2 hours Bible study, they broke into small groups, went into small groups and just kind of studied what was just talked about. I was thrilled to see that. And I do think the Lord is moving in our nation. I talked to other pastors around Texas and around the area, and they say there does seem to be a movement of God going through our nation right now. Now that movement, as many of you know, could lead to an awakening. You know, that's what I'm praying. So I thought, what better time than Psalm 85? Remember, revive us, O Lord. Revive our nation. Bring us back to where we once were when I was a kid growing up. There was a while I went to public school, and I would have public school teachers pray for me and pray with us in class at the beginning of the day every morning. That doesn't happen in public schools anymore. I'm hoping it does again, and that kids are taught about the Lord, but right now I don't think that's going on in the public school system. But there is the Lord's reviving us. I mentioned the sons of Korah. This psalm is attributed, if your translation, mine does, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And I think it's important that we understand who Korah was before we really understand what the psalm says. And kind of maybe some of us, I said it in my age, I look back as a kid, I'm from Southside Chicago, sorry. What am I doing? South Chicago. But I remember distinctly probably being Elijah's age, maybe, how old are you, Elijah? Five or six? Four, five, six, seven? Six? He's six. I remember being about that age riding my bikes and my parents saying, when the street lights come on, get home. Before dark, be home. That was in Southside Chicago. I was six. Today, my 20-year-old daughters don't go across the street and meet the neighbors unless I know them first. And I said, there's been a change in our culture. I'm much more protective now than as a kid growing up. Here, even in the Bible, the buckle of the Bible Belt, the Woodlands, Texas, even in this environment, you've got to know things and know the neighbors and what they're doing. It's just different. And so the sons of Korah, they were actually, Korah was Moses' first cousin. They were given the Levitical tribe. Kohath, the son of Levi, they were assigned whenever the ark moves, whenever the temple moves, you guys pick all the equipment up, pick up all the utensils. Your job is to transport the temple. That was a pretty big honor that you got to handle the holy things of God. That was the assignment they had. Well, the sons of Korah said, that's not enough, God. We want more. We're not happy with what you assigned us. We want to do something extra. So the sons of Korah back, you can read about them in Numbers 16. I think it's there in Numbers 16. They said, we want to be the actual ones that do the sacrifices and the service, which they says, no, that's assigned to Aaron. That's not what you're assigned to. I've given you your assignment. And they said, we don't want our assignment. We want something else. And so they went in and they took strange fire. We're not going to go through this. I'll go real quickly. There was an altar out front. They would burn a fire. They would bring the animal over here, take fire from there, put it here, completely consume this animal, the burn up the animal, a burnt offering. They took strange fire that wasn't from that altar, and they were burning an animal, and God said he had the earth open up, and the sons of Korah, a lot of them were just swallowed up in the earth, and the earth covered over, and they were no more. And they were, a group that was just with the sons of Korah, you know, they're the ones that disobeyed God, and were a bunch of them were wiped out. But back in Numbers 16, it says, but not all of them. So years later, we believe, if you study Psalm 85, it's possibly after, there's two thoughts, possibly it was after Saul, when he quit being king, and Israel went into a depressed time, spiritually, financially, in a lot of different, you know, ways, and they were asking for revival. The other option on this psalm is that these descendants did this after they were turning back from captivity, from the Babylonian captivity, that they were in about 536, 538 AD. Either way, it was a system where the glory of Israel was at one time exalted and high, and God was with his people, and there were abundant blessings, and they went into an area of destruction and lowering of the standards of God, and they started worshiping foreign gods, and the blessings of God started slowly removing from Israel, and the sons of Korah write this psalm, God, revive us again. Come back to us. I said a couple of months ago an example of the old farmer in his pickup truck and his wife are there, and the wife looks over and says, you know, when we were young, I used to sit next to you. You put your arm around me, and I just felt so close to you and so tied to you, and now we're distance, and the guy driving his pickup truck over said, I'm not the one that moved. And, you know, the wife is the one that moved away in that little story. But God, that's how we are with God, though. It's not the God that moves away from us, but what do? We sometimes move away from God. And then when you feel that, I don't have the joy of my salvation. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I know God is with me. Yes, I know he's with me everywhere I go. But somewhere along the road of the day I was saved till today, I've lost the joy of my salvation. And this is what's going on with the sons of Korah in this psalm, Psalm 85. And it says the sons of Korah. And verse 1 of chapter 85 of Psalm 85, 1 says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. Now, we know that God owns everything. This land of Israel, though, has a specific, unique blessing that God has put on Israel, the land of Israel. It says, you have been favorable to your land. And the reason I believe it was probably after the captivity of Babylon, because the next verse says, you've brought back the captivity of Jacob. So being they mention the word captivity, it sounds to me more like this is the 538 AD when Cyrus the Great told Israel in Babylon, when he conquered Babylon, you can go back to your land. And they're saying, we've gone back to the land. And the experts on this say when they went back to Israel and 70 years after they were taken to captivity, some of the people came back and looked. You might remember this from Nehemiah. A year or two, we went through the whole book of Nehemiah. They said they came back to the land and the walls were torn down and the temple was in disrepair. And everything that they had built up was diminished. It was spoiled. And sometimes when I look at this country, I feel the same way. I look at when I was a kid growing up, and just the, you know, and I'm not going to talk about this much, but sociologically, again, I was born in 64. America said was the wealthiest nation in the world by far. Guess who is the most indebted nation in the world in one generation? Is there anyone else in the world $39 trillion in debt? No, it's just us. I think next is Greece with like $11 trillion. We went from the wealthiest nation by far to the most indebted nation in the world. And yes, we still have a lot of stuff here. I think what we have, though, is God's blessing. God says there's a remnant in America, and I will not destroy America because of the remnant in America. That's what I think. I could be wrong, but that's what I think. So it says, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. Could he have said Israel there? I think what also is implied here, why does God give us favor? Knowing who we are, he could have said, I give you favor to Jacob, the captivity of Israel. But he says, I bring you back the captivity of Jacob. He's calling Jacob who Jacob was. What's Jacob mean? Trickster, fraudster, heel grabber. You know, he was born with Esau, said he grabbed his brother's heel. All through Jacob's life, Jacob lied, twisted his stuff. You might know someone like that. You might look in the mirror and know someone like that. That can I always say things and plant seeds and twist things to be like a trickster. Why does God hate Esau and love Jacob? You know, the Bible verse just says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau have I hated. And I know I've said this multiple times, and I think many of you know this. When people say, well, why would God hate Esau? And really the question I always ask is, why does God love Jacob? Why does God love me? I know who I am. Why does God love you? You know who you are. God's perfect. God's holy. Why would a holy God love sinful man? I am baffled by this. Probably the number one question I've got in my mind when I'm driving on the road thinking about stuff is, how can a holy God love sinful me? Not only love me, but how can he give his only begotten son that he loves? How could he send me to this earth, leave heaven, come down here for 33 years, have a very difficult life, suffer and die for sinful Dale? Why would God do that? There is no earthly explanation. And the explanation is not because of us, it's because of God is a loving God. God is a merciful God. It's not based on our character, it's not based on the character of Jacob, it's based on the character of God. So when you look for an earthly reason, you won't find one, because on earth there isn't a reason why God would love us. The reason's in heaven. God loves us. That's the only reason. God is love, and he pours out his love on us. So even that little bitty word here, it says, you've brought back the captivity of Jacob. When I was studying this, I thought, why does he call him Jacob here? And I think God's saying is, I know who you are, but in spite of who you are, I love you. Not based on who you are, based on who I am. That should make us say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Paul, and those. And then verse 2, it says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. Iniquity, that word is like a bending or a twisting. It comes from within us. It's a problem in our software. We have a problem with the way we think. We have a problem with our emotions and our attitudes about this world. We don't think like God created us to think. That's why we're told don't trust in your own understanding. That's why we're told in all your ways acknowledge God, and God will direct your paths. I have gone down some roads that I was the driver in the car going down that road. Boy, it was trouble. I don't like some of those roads. A lot of you know I go into the prisons. One of the first things I do with a new set of guys is, have you ever done something? Has your brain lied to you? No, my brain's never lied to me. And then I'll say, have you ever done something that you regretted? As I look around the cell we're in. And one by one, they're like, there are some things I've done that I regretted. Why'd you do them? Because at the time, my brain told me this was the right thing to do. Was it? No. So I said, once you understand your brain will lie to you, how do you live life? You live life by God's word. This is the only rock, the only stable thing in all the universe that I know I can stake my life on, that I can stand on the word of God. You ever remember that song, I Stand Alone on the Word of God? The B-I-B-L-E, praise God. I don't know if y'all know that song or not. I won't sing it, you're welcome. If you're visiting today, I'd like to apologize on behalf of. But it says, you've forgiven your iniquity. So because our software is messed up, it corrupts our hardware as well. Our body does things, our hands do things, our mind thinks things that are not pleasing to God. I said last Sunday, I've really, in the last month or so, really been praying, God, let every word that comes out of my mouth, let every meditation of my heart, it's not in Scripture, I'm not adding to Scripture, but in my mind I'm thinking, and let every work of my hand be pleasing in your sight. Because I think if we were honest, we'd say not every word that comes out of my mouth and not every thought of my heart and not everything I do is pleasing. Why do we do it then? Who wishes they could be a perfect Christian from this day forward? Who's going to be? Why? I'll tell you why, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In our spirit, we praise God. In our spirit, we rejoice. In our spirit, we say, God, I want to obey you perfectly, but I'm trapped in this body of flesh. Oh, wretched man that I am, who released me from this body of flesh? Kind of brings into more maybe clarity the verse that says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. One day, if you're a believer, you're going to step out of this mortal coil, and this flesh will no longer have hold of you. Many of you know I have a Dale-ism. That's a word I just made up. I don't think I've ever used it before. A Dale-ism. I think it's the first time I used that one. What is a perfect Christian called in the terms in the Bible? And a perfect Christian is absent from the flesh. As long as we're still in the flesh, we're not perfect. And that should give us grace for our brothers and sisters who stumble and fall. Because literally, therefore, but the grace of God, go you. You could be in that ditch just as easily as they could be. Just as easy. So it says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people, and you have covered. Who likes that next word? What's that next word say in your Bible? You've covered all their sin. So the bent I have in me to do sin, God says, I forgive that. And when I actually do sin, God says, I forgive the sin. I forgive your corrupted software, and I forgive your corrupted hardware. When you do stuff that's not pleasing to me, I forgive it. I find that amazing. It's not in my notes here, but you know in Isaiah, I think 53, where it says, he was bruised for our iniquity. You know that passage there? He was, by his stripes you were healed. I said this when I was teaching Isaiah a while ago. I don't think it was here. Might have been at the other church I was at. But when it says he was bruised for our iniquity, think about that verse. I'm going to show you to in a little new light. Maybe you haven't heard before. Where did I say iniquity was? It's corruption on the inside, right? It's our thoughts, our what we think. Where's a bruise bleed? That he was bruised for our iniquity says the sin you have in you, I will bleed inside for that sin. Bruising doesn't come outside. Bruising's inside. So even that little phrase there has so much theology. He was bruised for our iniquity. So the iniquity that's inside of me, you bled for me internally for my internal sin. So when it says here, I forgive you all your sin, all the thoughts I have inside, all the actions that I do, past, present, and future, God says, I forgive them all. That should get a praise God. It really should. I mean, that is phenomenal that God would say, I'll forgive everything in you, everything out of you, past, present, and future for all time, you are forgiven. That is a good deal. You know, that's good news. You know why the good news is so good? Because the bad news is so bad. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Well, that's pretty bad news because I'm a sinner. And if the wages of sin is death and I'm a sinner, that's not good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. Now, that's good news. Chance Hannah, can I get a hallelujah? If you're a visitor, I don't normally do that, but Chance is a good friend of mine, so I like to welcome him in with his beautiful young bride. So he says, you have forgiven, Psalm 85, verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people, you've covered all their sin, you've taken away all your wrath. Boy, who is glad that God's wrath doesn't land on you? When you sinned and God has wrath for your sin, where did God's wrath for your sin land? It landed on Jesus. Yeah, that verse we sing, the wrath of God was satisfied. You know, that's the wrath of God against me was satisfied at the cross. That's a verse I should have did the clicker a moment ago. And so I said a moment ago, why does God forgive us? Because the word tells us in Exodus 33:19, the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. This is where, again, Moses was in the rock. Moses said, God, I want to see your glory. God said, you'll die if you see my glory. So I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And I think I said a couple weeks ago, I think it's in the Bible, it's Greek. God's going to scoot on by real quick. Scoot's in there somewhere. It says, I'm going to scooch on by real quick. And it's, I will have all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. God says, I'll have mercy on who I'll have mercy. And I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. Does that remove you in that equation? Where are you in that equation? You're not in that equation. God says, I will have mercy on who I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on who I have compassion based on who I am, not on who you are. So if you struggle with God, you know who I am, you know I'm a sinner. Why do you have compassion on me? Because God says, because I choose to. It's not based on you. I like that because if his compassion on me is not based on me, my salvation is not based on me. What's my salvation based on? I base my salvation on what Christ did for me on the cross and God's word that says, if you believe in my son and give your life to him, you have eternal life. and no one can take you out of my hand. No one can pluck you out, including you. So if you struggle with this concept about once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved. If you don't fully appreciate that or understand that, get with me this week. You know, my number is easy to find. It's easy to remember, 281-460-4900. So 460-4900, 4649, you got it. It's easy to remember. Or you can call the church. But if you struggle with that concept, I'll be happy to show you where that is, where we come that from the Bible. Don't let Satan put thoughts in your head. Well, you might be saved today, you might not be tomorrow. My two daughters are my children. What can they do to quit being my children? Nothing. That's a done deal. It's sealed. It's done. Again, it's not my notes, and I wasn't going to say this, but you know that verse, I am crucified with Christ? That is interesting. He's got a present verb, am, I am. What is crucified? Past or present? Past tense. So what do you do with a scripture that has a present tense verb with a past tense verb? What that means, we translate that in English as best we can from Greek. I am crucified means something happened in the past that has present day implications. So what happened back there crucified with Christ, but it has current present implications. Because I was crucified with Christ, when I said, Christ, I follow you, I give my life to you. At that day, I began dying to self, not fast enough, but I must decrease so he may increase. But we give ourselves to the Lord, we die to self, and that past implication, the day you came to Christ, has present day implications. And those present day implications are you're still a believer. You can't get an unbeliever. You can't lose salvation. If God said, I give you eternal life, and he takes it back later, is that eternal? No, that'd be temporary. God is not a liar. But Satan has got so many people in church today thinking, I can be saved here and not saved here and then saved again and then unsaved and maybe saved and maybe not saved. My daughters have no question who I am to them. God does not want his children wondering who their father is. He wants to be clear on who their father is. So again, that's not in our sermon here today. I don't know even why I'm saying that in our lesson, but maybe here someone at home needs to hear that. Don't let Satan beat you up if you're a believer that you're still a believer. So he says, I'll have mercy on who I have mercy. I'll have forgiveness on who I have forgiveness. Romans 9:15 follows that. He says, for he says to Moses, this is where Romans New Testament repeats what was just said in Exodus. Paul writes, the Holy Spirit through Paul writes, he's, as the Lord said to Moses, I'll have mercy on who I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. In Titus 3:5, kind of what I've been saying this whole time is, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done. Before salvation, what righteous things had you done? What does God tell us? All your righteousness is as filthy rags. So we had no righteousness before Christ showed up. None. So it says he saved us not because of our righteousness, because we have no righteousness. But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that renewal is this word revival. Did Jesus come to give us life? What kind of life? Abundant life. So when we pray for revival, guess what Jesus wants to do to your life? He wants to bring revival. He wants to bring life to you through salvation. And when that salvation starts dwindling or diminishing or that fire starts growing cold, God says, I want to bring revival back to you. Revive, to bring life to you again. Not that you've lost eternal life, but just that burning salvation. You might remember the day you were saved? You were excited. You told everyone, today, well, I'm busy and I got work and my joints hurt, my neck hurts, my knee hurts, and I'm just beat down and beat up and just waiting to die until the Lord comes back. That's all my hope. Now, I will say, my hope is the Lord comes back today. Amen. If he waits, I hope till next Sunday, till about 2:30 after the brisket. But I'd be happy if he came back before then too. I would be. I would be. Yeah, I would be. Now I gotta. You haven't had my brisket. If you had, you'd know. But he saved us according to his mercy. So again, if he saves according to his mercy, your salvation is kept because of his mercy. I said a moment ago, my daughters can do nothing. They can change their name. They can deny me. They can go to the other side of the world. They can do whatever they want. If a doctor takes a drop of their blood and a drop of my blood, he says, nope, I don't care. You've changed your name. You've denounced your dad, all that stuff. They probably would want to. I hope not. But if they did, the doctor would still say, you're still his child. Because you were born in his family, there's nothing you can do to get out of it. Even though if I want them out, they can't, you know. But the same way with God, if God is our Father, there's nothing you can do to get out of that family once you're in. And hopefully you would never want to. So God forgave their iniquity, their deep-seated moral evil or failures. God covered all their sin. And then it says six things that God has done for us here in these next couple of verses. Verse 1 is the Lord's favor. And I'll tell you verses 2 and 3, the Lord's favor is, and if you don't see this, the gift of God. When he gives favor to his land, favor to his people, his favor means he forgives us. His favor is forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness is in verse 2. The grace of forgiveness is in verse 3. Verse 3 says, you've taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. You might have heard that actually grace is not getting is getting something you don't deserve. Do any of us deserve salvation? So God's grace gave it to us anyway. Mercy is not getting something you do deserve. Some of you know, years ago, my father-in-law was a district judge here in Texas. And I was in a prison, and this one guy was talking to me, and he said, you know, judges are hard, they're mean, they're cruel, they don't care. And that's when another guy, Leslie, well, I'll say his first name, Leslie. I won't say his last name because he's from Montgomery County. He had the death penalty. He was on death row. And I was talking to him one time, we were praying. He said, this is a good story for you too. Do you know this story? Brock's my nephew, so my father-in-law is his grandfather. So this guy down in Darrington Prison Unit says, there was one judge I know that I really liked. He gave me life in prison. Now, that's an odd statement for someone to say. Would you think that's an odd statement? I really like this judge in Montgomery County. He gave me life in prison. And I said, what do you mean he gave you life in prison? He goes, I was on death row. He said, I was on death row looking at death, you know, trying to get appeals, trying to get attorneys, do whatever I could to keep life. I didn't want to die. I didn't want to be on death row for the next 20 years. I wanted life. He said, my other option was life in prison. He said, I was in Montgomery County and a judge heard my case. He said, the judge came across the table, got down with me on his knees, prayed with me, cried with me, bought groceries for my family, said, while you're in prison, I'll look out for you. He said, that guy's name was Olin Underwood, which is your grandfather. This was about 8 or 9, 10 years ago in prison. He goes, all judges need to be like that. Which opened the door for me to say, there's a judge better than that judge. He said, there's no judge better than that judge. What would you do about a judge who said, all your crimes are paid for? You are declared not guilty. Not only are you not, you know, in our course, there's guilty and not guilty. You know what not guilty means? We couldn't prove it. Not guilty does not mean innocent. So when you hear not guilty, the state says, we still think you did it. We couldn't prove it. The verdicts are not guilty and innocent. God's courtroom says innocent. It's not only a not guilty, it's a you're righteous. And not only do I declare you righteous and forgive all your sin, not only do I do that, not only do I come around and put my arm around you and hug you, I'm going to adopt you as my own child, and everything I have belongs to you now. You are a joint heir with my child. What judge does that? One judge, Jehovah. The highest judge in the universe says, I declare you righteous. That's an amazing story. That's way better than any earthly judge. But it's odd to hear a guy in prison sing the praises of the judge that gave him life in prison. You know why? Because they're brothers in Christ. That's the only reason a guy that gets life in prison would say, my judge was a good judge. He gave me life in prison. And and I didn't know that till after we started talking, that judge happened to have been my father-in-law. So verse 3 is God's grace. Verse 2 is God's gift of forgiveness. Verse 3 is God's mercy and grace. He's taken his wrath away, his fierce anger. And then in verse 4, it goes to a corporate prayer. It says, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger towards us to cease. Folks, that's kind of where I am in our country the last probably 10, 15 years. God, restore this nation back to the way it was. Restore it to where kids are safe in the street, where you can send your kids to school and you're not worried about it. They get home safely without something happening. They can go to the store in peace and just have a community that, in my lifetime, I know if they're younger than about 30, a lot of times when I go into prisons, I'll say, who here is under 30? A couple guys will raise their hand. I say, most of what I say, you won't understand. It's just maybe 35 now. Because the world is so different. But to say, what, you can just go out at, in the dark in Chicago and be safe? When I was a kid, you could. You can't be an adult in Chicago today and go safe. I don't know if you watch, I get an update every week on how many people are shot over the weekend. There's 20, 30 people a week shot in Chicago, in Houston too. Houston just passed Chicago for most dangerous cities in America. Yeah, I found that crazy. Did you see, I guess, was it Friday or Saturday night, hundreds of Muslims marching in the streets of Houston with their foreign flags saying we're taking over and marching in Houston just 2-3 nights ago in Houston. Hundreds of them shutting down streets right here 30 miles south of us. That's not the country I grew up in. It is today. So here in verse 4, it says, restore us, O God, of our salvation. This is why I think it's these people that went into captivity in Babylon, they came back to their Israel and said, this is not the Israel we left. We left with the temple and the walls were repaired and the fields were abundant with grain and crops and grapes. And we come back and it's weeds and the walls are torn apart. And what happened? Culturally, we have been torn apart in the last 15, 20 years. And some of us notice it. It says, God, in verse 5, will your anger be with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? These are rhetorical questions asking God, are you going to stay angry? Will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice in you? If we have revival, we will start rejoicing in the Lord. If you say, I just don't feel like rejoicing. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm just not joyful. Folks, Satan has stolen the joy of your salvation. And the answer for that is start praising God. God inhabits the praise of his people. If you start praising the Lord, don't wait till things around you get going better, because things in this world may not get going better. And if you say, I'm not going to start praising until things go better, happiness is, we did Philippians the last couple weeks, we finished last week in Bible study. Philippians goes through that happiness is in things, people, events, places. Those things make us happy. Where does joy come from? Joy comes from the Lord. So if you're looking around you saying, well, the world's not going the way I want it to, my job's not doing the way I want it to, the neighbors throw their beer cans in my backyard, I throw them back. But you know, things in this world just aren't going happy. Stacy's my neighbor. No, I'm kidding. I don't know why I said that. I apologize. I must decrease so that he may increase. That's still, you know. But all these things that go around us, you say, well, it's not making me joyful. The traffic's not making me joyful. This is making, we can complain all day or we can rejoice all day. Which do you want to do? Yeah, I think if logically you could say, I've got all these things to complain about. You're right. You can choose that road. You can also choose the road and say, I'm going to rejoice in all things. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord of my salvation. I'm going to rejoice in spite of all that's going around me. I choose to rejoice in the Lord. You can do that also. God gives you that choice. So if you say the joy is gone, it could be because you're not rejoicing. Paul said in Philippians, I say rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. And if you're in Bible study the last couple of weeks, you remember Paul was in prison. He'd been beaten, thrown in prison, probably in shackles in the inner room of a prison, and possibly in Philippians he says, I may see you if the Lord wants me to. I may not see you though. I may get killed. In the middle of that, in prison, on death row, Paul says, I choose to rejoice. Most of us in here, I can't imagine anyone in here has more reason to complain than Paul did. Could Paul have said, God, what are you doing? I'm out there preaching your word. I'm out there advancing the gospel. I'm out there planting churches, and this is where I end up. Well, thank you. He could have said that. I don't know what's so funny. He could have said that. But Paul says, I choose to rejoice. Church, what do you choose to do? Be miserable and complain? Well, the world does that. God's people, we should be a people that says hallelujah and we rejoice. Think, who said hallelujah? Extra brisket next week. I think Paul and I were saying about, or someone, I think it was Paul, we're just going to get like 2 pieces of bread and put like a whole brisket between 2 pieces of bread and make a brisket sandwich. Paul said, who needs that much bread? So the sons of Korah here said, and remember who wrote this again, the sons of Korah, a bunch of them have been swallowed up by the earth, and they say, God, will you be angry with us forever? We saw your anger one time with our forefathers. We saw what your anger did to them. The earth opened up, They just dropped down in it, the ground covered over them, and they were gone. We've seen God's anger. The sons of Korah that wrote this, will you not revive us? Will you not bring us life again so that your people may rejoice in you? Verse 7 says, show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. In my Bible, verses 1 and 2, there's a little break then, and then verse 3, I don't know if yours does that or not. Those little breaks, this was a song, and those little breaks there are kind of where the next stanza was. So at the end of verse 7, my Bible shows a break. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Now, all through verses 4 through 7, you'll notice it says, restore us, O God. Have your anger toward us cease. Will you, verse 5, will you be angry with us? That second, first person plural, us. Talking about us, he's with a group. Look at what verse 8 switches to. Now he says this gets personal. He changes to first person singular. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. So while we're here together corporately, there's also this notion of independently and individually spending time with the Lord. I will hear from the Lord personally what he says. Some of you might know the name, maybe not, of William Peyton MacKay. He was born in Scotland in 1839. So he's a while ago. He had gone to school. When he was a young boy, his mom gave him a Bible, wrote his name in it. She said, I think later they call him WP, William Peyton MacKay, M-A-C-K-A-Y, MacKay from Scotland. And she said, I want this Bible to go with you wherever you go. It'll be a light to your, a lamp to your feet, a light to your path. Never forsake God's word throughout your whole life. He goes off to school, this University of Edinburgh, gets a couple degrees. He's in his mid-20s to 30s, becomes a medical doctor, goes to medical school, becomes a doctor. He did his thesis on his doctoral on leprosy and the ravages of leprosy. And he was in a hospital. He's probably in his early 30s now, 15, 20 years. Back when he went off to school, he had sold that Bible. He said, I need money. I need books. So I'm going to sell the Bible. The Bible is important, but I need my books, and my medical books are more important. So he sold his Bible. He's in a hospital. You can look the story up later on Wikipedia or the interwebs. Years later, he's with a patient. The patient's dying. The patient says, read a passage of scripture to me. He reaches over and gets the Bible. Guess whose name was written in that Bible? Some 15, 20 years later, the Bible he had sold. And God had brought that Bible back to him. And he became a minister. And then he writes the song, all glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain. And he revives us and forgives all of our every stains. Hallelujah. Anybody remember the song, Hallelujah, Thine the Glory? Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, Thine the Glory, revive us again. That's the history of that hymn. This guy that said, I grew up knowing, I got busy with the world, I got busy with life, I got busy with my occupation, and I kind of just put the Lord on a back burner. And then he quit being a medical doctor and went to be a minister then. He died about 15, 20 years later. He fell off a ship and hit his head. But in any event, for that next 15, 20 years, he said, God's been watching out for me. And he said, revive me again. Bring me back to where I was when I was a kid, knowing your word and the importance of your word. Bring me back to that. And so that song, Revive Us Again, when I was reading this week, it said, verse 6, will you not revive us again? And when I read that, I thought of that song, Revive Us Again. And I'm thinking that this guy, W.P. MacKay, was thinking of this very chapter when he wrote that verse, Revive Us Again. It's literally right out of the scripture. Verse 8 says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. So God speaks peace to us. He revives us. He sends us blessing. What's our obligation in this deal? Let us not turn back to our folly. Folks, if God has saved you, he wants you to walk holy with him. The world, we had in Bibles today, a discussion about the world, our flesh, the devil, tries to get us off that plan. It says, do not let them return back to their folly. Folks, if you've got to decide, I would say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Are you busy chasing what the world has, or are you busy chasing what God has? And if you say, well, God's important, but the things in the world are just, they're just so much, I just don't have time for God, I will tell you, will not be a rejoicing Christian. That rejoicing with the Lord comes from God. You are absolutely, without question, the most important thing in my life. And that will be just demonstrated in the way I think, the way I act, where my thoughts are, what my words are, what my spirit is. I'm going to praise God. I'm going to lift up the Holy Spirit. I'm going to exalt Jesus Christ in my life. And every word, I said earlier, every word that comes out of my mouth, every thought of my heart, meditation of my heart, every deed I do, does it exalt the Lord? And if you're saying, no, it doesn't, then you probably may not be super joyful in your walk with the Lord. You're turning back to your folly. You're turning back to the Word. And you might say, well, I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not doing anything overtly sinful. To him that knows, is it right to worship the Lord? Is it right to have him the most important thing in our lives? You know, to him that knows to do right and does it not, it is sin. So if you might, don't get this thing of, well, I'm not out there cheating on my wife or cheating on my husband, or I'm not out there in the drugs, I'm not out there drinking, I'm not out whatever it is. Oh, so I'm a good person because I'm not doing those things. I'm just busy with the things of the world. There's not a whole lot of difference in that. And you're not going to be rejoicing, but it says right here, the Lord speaks peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to their folly. Lord, you're important to me, but I'm just busy in the world. I'm just busy. Busyness will take you away from the Lord. And there are seasons, we all get that. There are seasons that you are busy. But if you're busy forever and don't have time for the Lord till he returns, folks, you need to change something. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The glory may dwell in our land. I'm going to close here in just a minute, these last few things here. Mercy and truth have met together. You know, the thing with mercy is mercy says that God says, I forgive you. What does truth say? Truth says you're guilty. So how does mercy and truth meet together? God's mercy says, I forgive you, but God's truth says you're a sinner. Verse 10 here says mercy and truth have met. I think they met at Calvary. How does God's mercy for me result in also punishing me? God says, I'm going to give you goodness and I'm going to give you punishment at the same time. I'm meeting these two things together. How'd you do that? Here's how I did it. Dale, I took all the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ, and I placed it in your account. And I took all your sin, past, present, and future, and I placed them over here on my son's account. And all my wrath that was due to you poured out on him. And all my blessing and all my righteousness and all my love that I would give my own son poured out on you. It was an equation that only God could have come up with. There's no way I would take all the sins of someone else and put them on my children and take all their blessing, give them to a murderer, give them to a sinner, give them to someone that was evil. But God commended his love toward us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. Why would he do that? Because God is merciful. That's why. It's not based on us. We've got to get that thought out of our head, and I fight with it all the time. Why? I just don't understand it. And I keep going to my logic in my brain, and I have to step out of logic and out of my brain and into the Bible and into the realm of faith that says, God, I believe your word. My logic says you wouldn't do that. I have to accept Jesus Christ based on faith because logic doesn't get me there. I have to go beyond logic and I have to step into faith. For by grace you are saved through faith. So many false religions of the world and even some Christians, people that claim Christ, say, well, I did this to get saved. Jesus got me almost to the finish line, but that last little step I had to step over to get into salvation. Jesus plus anything is not salvation. Christ and Christ alone is salvation. And the only way you can accept that is on faith. Because logic, again, I said logic simply will not get you there. Logically, it makes no sense that God, a holy God, would do that to his son for sinners. But he did. I think I mentioned last week how amazed I am. Lucifer was the bright and morning star, the most supreme creation of all creation, and Lucifer's pride rose up, and Lucifer said, I will ascend to the highest mountain. I will make myself like God, in Isaiah, I think that's in Isaiah 14, where Lucifer, and it says he was cast down into earth, cast down, the star fell down. When Lucifer and a third of the angels that joined Lucifer left heaven, what did God do? Good riddance. You're never coming back. But what is man? Lower than the angels. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He came down looking for them. They were in the garden. God came down. Adam, where are you? Adam, I'm looking for you. When Lucifer fell, you're out. We're at war with heaven and hell. And you'll be cast at one day into a bottomless pit for all eternity. When man fell, he came to us. That's incredible. We're lower than the angels, but God said for some reason, what is man that he should think about us? That he would care? We sinned and he came down and said, Adam, where are you? And he, geographically, he probably knew where Adam was. When I talk about Genesis, I mentioned that, I'll be very brief. God made all the trees in the garden and said all the trees were good. When Adam and Eve were hiding from God, what were they hiding behind? They hid themselves in the trees. Sometimes God will give you blessings and you'll move away from God and hide behind your blessings. He'll give you a new job or a new boat. Well, now on Sundays, I got a new boat. I got to be out on the lake. I got a new job. I got money now. I got to go be gone all the time. I can't have time for God. I got a lot of money now. I got to do stuff. I've seen people get blessings and they take those blessings and they use them to hide from God. Just like Adam and Eve did with the trees. Those were blessings to them. They were food to eat. They were good. And it said they hid from God behind the trees, behind the blessings. They hid from him. But when God said, where are you? I think he was saying, spiritually, Adam, where are you? You're in a place I don't know. You're in a place called hungry. You're in a place called sadness. You're in a place called brokenness. You're in a fallen world. I don't know where that is. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, to this world to be born in a manger, to say, I will find out what it means to be sad. I will come to where you are. If your child falls and stumbles, do you say way over there, hey, if you can find your way over here, I'll pick you up and bandage your knee? If your child falls down and says, Mommy, Daddy, help me, what do you do? Do you run to them? Guess when we fell, guess what God did for us? He came to us. Emmanuel, God with us. When we fell, he came to us. Mercy and truth have met together at the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Our righteousness was filthy rags. How can we have peace with God? How can righteousness and peace kiss? How can they be intimate? At the cross and only at the cross. Truth shall spring up out of the earth. I thought about this. You know, we've got a garden in our yard and backyard. And I was thinking the other day, Kelly's, a lot of you know, my wife's in Uganda right now for about a month. She's doing some stuff over there. But in any event, truth shall spring out of the earth. And I looked at those tomato plants and the snow peas and okra and the squash and the muskmelon and, you know, or cantaloupe, whatever you call it down here. And I looked at that stuff and I thought, you know, when God said way back in Genesis, every seed will come after its own kind. And I looked at those plants and said, you know what? That's God's faithfulness coming out of the ground. When I planted those tomato seeds, he said tomato seeds would come. Tomatoes would come out of that. So when it says here, truth will spring out of the ground, it'll spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. What else, did anything else spring out of the ground that we're thankful for? Was there a time that a stone was rolled away? And what came out of the grave? Up from the grave he arose. Amen. And when that first fruit came out of the ground, we know the parable that says, as a wheat goes into the ground and a seed falls into the ground and many come out. When Jesus came out of the grave, many people came out of the grave. I'm looking forward to the day Christ comes back and calls us out of here and takes us to heaven and calls us out of the grave. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness shall look down from heaven. God's righteousness looks down at us. His truth springs up. His righteousness looks down. Should we be a people that are rejoicing in the Lord? Amen. Yes, the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield. So this passage, the first part of this passage, Psalm 85, looks backward. God, you were faithful back there. Verses 4 through 7, be faithful again. That's all that this chapter looks at is, God, we saw you were faithful there. We saw you were faithful with the sons of Korah that were swallowed, and we're still here. You were faithful. You moved your anger from us. You've been faithful in the past. You're faithful to us in the present. We know you're going to be faithful in the future. Does everyone believe God's going to be faithful in the future? Do you believe he's been faithful in the past? Why do we wonder about the present then? Why do we wonder about the time we live in? Well, is God going to get me through this situation? Yeah, he was faithful back there, and he's going to be faithful up there, but it's right now that I'm worried about. Don't let that thought get in your head. You've got to say, no, is God the same yesterday, today, and forever? We know the words. Why don't we live those words? Why don't we live? You know what? The same God that promised me blessings back there is the same God that's with me today, and the same God that blesses me today, and the same God that's going to call me to heaven one day and bless me for all eternity. This is the fight right now, this present time that we struggle in as we're our sanctification process. And that's why we need to come together and rejoice and ask God to revive our nation and revive our walk and have us rejoicing again. Righteousness will go before him, and he will make his footsteps our pathways. I had a bunch of more notes, but we're done there. But man, you missed out on the good stuff this week. I'm putting it in my pocket. We'll put this up for auction later, the rest of these notes. You know, I wish I had more time. I do about 8-9 hours a week on this, and unfortunately, you only get 40 minutes. Psalm 85 teaches us to remember God's faithfulness in the past, pray for renewal in the present, seek his mercy, and live out his peace and righteousness in our lives. The truth is that all have sinned. Who's glad about Psalm 30, verse 5? His anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. You ever go into bed at night crying and woke up the next day joyful? Maybe you go to bed crying and praying. Get on the side of your bed, especially if you got kids. You know, the struggles of that. You might find yourself praying. Next thing you know, on the side of your bed, kneeling, dear God, watch over my kids, protect them, pray over them. Get up the next morning, you know what? I left it with God. God's going to take care of it. I just trust in the Lord that he's going to take care of. You know, this is going to shock some of you. God loves your children more than you do. I know. It's like, well, I lay down my life for my kids. Guess what God did? Same thing. Our land will yield its produce. God has blessed America. Trust God for yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That's it.